We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And though John does not talk about the birth of Christ and how that happened, he does refer to the incarnation, the Word made flesh. So let's hear now the Word of God from John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." This is God's Word. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for the truth of the Word of God. Jesus, as You prayed, "Thy Word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth." Lord, sanctify us today by this portion of Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we complete this section of the Gospel of John that's called the prologue, the first 18 verses. And each verse in this prologue is so densely packed with theological truth. But so the rest of the Gospel of John is really just the outworking of these truths in the life and the death, the words, the deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so John tells us just who Jesus is, and then he's going to demonstrate it by showing that in his life and his teachings throughout the rest of the book. But his focus, as I've said before, in the gospel is on the person of Jesus Christ. He is seeking to exalt Him. He is Christ-centered, very Christ-centered. He is not man-centered at all in his work here, his gospel. And of course, today we find the tendency to do the opposite. Again, it's just our nature to want to be self-centered, to be man-centered. And so John writes so that Jesus might be the center of our lives. And really, that's the sermon today. It's a every sermon you're going to hear from John is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. He is the one who should be our focus. He and everything should be preeminent. So listen to what J.C. Ryle says in his commentary. He writes, he says, "After reading this passage, can we ever give too much honor to Christ? Can we ever think too highly of Him? Let us banish the unworthy thought from our minds forever. Let us learn to exalt Him more in our hearts and to rest more confidingly in the whole weight of our souls in His hands." See, that's what the goal then, this is my prayer, this should be our desire in hearing the Word this morning, that we honor Him more and more in our hearts and rest in Him more and more. We're going to see three features of the incarnation here today from this passage. Three words: glory, grace, and truth. So the first point is the glory of the incarnation. Verse 14, a very astounding statement. We're used to hearing it, perhaps. Again, please don't let familiarity breed contempt. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Do you understand? This is the Word who was God. The eternal Son of God became flesh. He's already told us that this Word was with God and was God. Now he says the Word became flesh. God became man. Deity entered into and took upon Himself humanity. Notice he doesn't say that man became God. It's not that a man became divinized, as it were. No, God became man by taking to himself a human nature and at the same time remaining God. And so he is, as we read in the creeds, as we read in our confession of faith, you can read the little paragraph, the section I have printed for you in the bulletin. He is one person. He is not two persons. He is one person, but he has two natures. He has a human nature and he has a divine nature. And these natures, the human and divine, are distinct. They're not blurred. They're not mixed together to form some third new thing. They're distinct, and yet they can never be separated now that Christ has taken our humanity. And so Christ, as God, has always been God. Never been a time that he was not God. But in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ became man. And so he was and continues to be now forever one person and two natures forever and ever. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity forever will be connected and is connected to the human nature, Jesus, as we know him, as he walked the earth, even with the imprints of the nails that he experienced on the cross. The wounds that he received are still visible, evidently, and we will see those wounds one day as we see him face to face. But notice just how simply and concisely John states this. He just says, and the Word became flesh. He doesn't try to explain it or to really elaborate so much or how this could be. We don't really know how this can be. We know how it took place in terms of the conception by the Holy Spirit brought about in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But we still don't really know how this happens. It's a mystery to us. He simply says it is true. He states it as a matter of fact, and that means you and I should believe it. That's one of the first points of application from this sermon, and really from anything in the Gospel of John, right? Because he says in chapter 20, I've written these things to you so that you might believe in the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. So believe that the Word became flesh. Believe in the incarnation. And it says, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's an interesting phrase because what it means in the original language is that he pitched his tent among us, or tabernacled among us is a valid way to translate that. In fact, John's language would have gotten the attention of those who were Jewish. That would have alerted them, reminded them of the tabernacle, the tent in the Old Covenant. You know, before there was a temple and the worship of God in the temple, there was a tent, which was like a moving temple. It was a place where God dwelt and manifested his presence and manifested his glory. And so there's meant to be a parallel here between the Old Testament tabernacle and now Jesus, who comes to dwell in the tent of his flesh, tabernacling among us. But in Exodus 25, God gave instructions to Moses, for example, about this tabernacle. He said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. See, the purpose was that God would meet there. Sometimes it was called the tent of meeting. So this is a place where God would come down and make himself known. And then after all the work had been completed on the tabernacle, all the furnishings and so forth, Exodus 40, verse 34 says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So in this first point, we're talking about the glory of the incarnation. The glory of the Old Covenant was such that God's glory filled the tabernacle. But how much more now, under the New Covenant, when Christ comes in the flesh, you see, we have the true fulfillment of what the Old Testament tabernacle was pointing to. Jesus is God's presence in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And so he came, God came to dwell among his people, just as he did in the Old Testament, but now in a much more personal, direct fashion. He came to dwell, amazingly, among sinful men and women. To live in a sinful world, coming, as Philippians says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he knew no sin, of course. It demonstrates the astounding humility and graciousness and condescension of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. You don't really hear preachers talking this way today, but this is what is true. He says, "And he dwelt among us worms of the earth, us that had no need of, he had no need of, us that he got nothing by, us that were corrupt and depraved and revolted from God, who were rebellious. He that had dwelt among the angels, those noble and excellent beings, came and dwelt among us that are a generation of vipers and sinners." When we think of that God would come to dwell amongst the corrupt, depraved vipers and sinners that we are, it's astounding. Philippians 2 says that though he was in the form of God and though he was equal with God, he did not despise the coming in the flesh. He was willing to come. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. This is God's love. There's no greater love that we could ever imagine than sending his son into the world for our sakes. John goes on to say, "We beheld his glory." The Son of God was glorious, and they beheld. They saw, they witnessed this glory. In John 17:5, Jesus, as he was praying to the Father, spoke of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was ever created. Before there was anything, Christ, as the Son of God, had glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So when he became man, his divine glory and majesty were somewhat hidden, mostly hidden. Although in him, of course, all the characteristics, all of the attributes of God were present, were there, and yet not always seen in a glorious fashion. John says, "We," meaning probably primarily the disciples, John and the other disciples. They said, we saw him. John 1, 1 and 2. "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard," they heard him, "which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, this life was manifested. We've seen and bear witness and declare to you." So they saw the glory in his teachings, in his miracles, in his way that he loved people and met their needs and so forth. But Peter, James, and John, we know, had a unique experience on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of God burst through the humanity of Christ and they witnessed his glory. Eyewitnesses, 1 Peter 1:16 says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," probably thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus Christ is glorious with the glory he came in the incarnation, the glory of God. And of course, you and I do not see that glory. We do not see Jesus now. But by faith, we recognize his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there's another unique phrase, the only begotten. It is a word that may be translated better as one of a kind, unique. Christ was the one and only Son of the Father in that he was the Son of God by nature. He didn't become the Son when he was born. He was the Son by an eternal, unique, and special relationship with the Father. And he is called the only begotten. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says that it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing statement there, that if you and I are going to see that glory, and many did not see it because they didn't have faith. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They thought he was just a mere man. They thought he was a man who was not God, and therefore they accused him of blasphemy and so forth. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God shines in the hearts of those who come to know him and gives us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So has God so opened your heart so that you have come by faith to understand the glory of the incarnation, the knowledge of that glory in Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is God and man, one person, and he's therefore worthy of glory, honor, majesty, dominion, and power. And so, of course, that makes us to think, what is our calling in life but to glorify him and to exalt him in all that we do. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. The glory of God is manifested in Jesus and his incarnation. And we see that glory as it was manifested in that he was full of grace and truth. And that leads us to the next point, that we look at the grace of God in Christ's incarnation. He is full of grace. He is full of grace that saves sinners, right? That's the first thing we think of when we think of amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. God's grace was meant to save. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost and to rescue the perishing. But he became man that he might live a perfect life and that he might impute that perfect righteousness that was his to those who believe in him, and to cleanse us, of course, from our sins. Someone has said that Christ could not be a redeemer to the human race until he first became a member of the human race. It had to be so. God had to come and become man that he might live and die in our place. So God's grace, everybody would say, yes, I would like grace. I would like grace, but you must come to Jesus to get it. God cannot be accessed apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no grace unless you come through Christ. Now, he had to be both God and man. He had to be able to represent God to us. And he is. The Word was God. He had to be able to represent humanity, mankind, men and women unto God. Yes, so he became one of us. That he might do that. And so he is both God and man, and he brings, therefore, God and man together. That's what, you know, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, that, you know, that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other way for us to receive that grace. And so he came to reconcile us to the Father, to bring us back into a right relationship with him. And that's what grace really is all about. And of course, not only that, this grace is an ongoing thing. It is an ongoing thing that out of his fullness we receive. We receive grace upon grace, as he says. So Christ opened the way. We know for us to come to his throne of grace and not only find salvation, but the help that we need every day. Think of grace as, as God's helping favor, his strength, his enabling, his comfort, his assurance. All that you need is summed up by the word grace. And that's an ongoing thing in the Christian life. And so out of his fullness, we have all received in grace for grace. So he's the source of grace. As we sing, you know, come thou fount of every blessing. Every blessing comes to us from Christ. And that phrase, grace for grace, grace upon grace, it reminds us of the waves of the sea when we're at the ocean, at the beach, right? The waves come in one after the other. Do they ever stop? No. They never stop. And that's the grace of God for us, which constantly comes to us in Jesus Christ. That grace that the Lord supplies to us is sufficient for every need. That's what he said to the Apostle Paul. As we think about our sicknesses, right, and our difficulties, the things that we pray for, Lord, remove this. And Paul prayed three times, Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh. It didn't happen. It didn't happen, at least not immediately. And what was God's response? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so his grace is sufficient for any need, either to remove that difficulty or to enable you and I to go through that trial. and difficulty. So there's an infinite supply. His grace is certainly greater than all our sin. We have ongoing sin, but God has ongoing grace that is greater than all that sin. So, His grace is also sufficient, you see, to sanctify you and me, to enable us to overcome sin and temptation. And I would say this, you and I are not doomed to repeat the sins of the past. Maybe we are likely to, sins that so easily entangle us, but because of the grace of God, if you were a believer, a new creation in Christ, it says the old has passed away and the new will come. So He will enable you and me to grow in grace and to become more and more like Jesus Christ. There's a progression, and it may not look like great steps are being made sometimes, but we used to be, you know, slaves to sin, but now we are slaves unto righteousness. Romans 6 tells us that. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But the thing is that Christ has a fullness of grace. There is no limit. And Colossians says that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so that supply, whatever it is that you need, is as much as you need, whenever you need it. And never is there any lack. So again, the application for us is what? It's to look to Him as the source for all our blessings. You know, when we're in trouble, when we're in a difficult situation, what do we look to first? You know, we can talk about grace, but we must actually get a hold of that grace in our lives. And how do we do that? Well, the primary way that we do that is through the means of grace, through the Word of God, through the sacraments, through prayer. And think about the grace of God like a well of water, the old wells where you had to lower the bucket down, right? So you need to take a bucket. First of all, that bucket has to be empty. That's you. You come to Christ. You come to Him empty. You say, I have need, Lord. I am empty. I have nothing. Will you fill me? Fill this bucket with your grace and let me draw from this well of grace and be filled. See, every day we need fresh supplies of grace. It's like the manna, right? You don't live on yesterday's manna. It rots. It's no good. It doesn't last. You need new grace for each and every day. Verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, the law of God, Paul wrote, is holy, righteous, and good. It's not that there was no grace at all under the old covenant. There was. Read Psalm 51. We just had the prayer of confession based on that. God's grace is such that He forgave them of their sins and so forth. And yet the contrast between the old and the new covenant, between law and grace in particular here, is that there's no comparison, that the grace that comes when Jesus in person comes to the earth as a man and manifests Himself and dies on the cross and being raised again for us. There's no comparison to the grace that comes through Christ when we look back at the law of Moses in particular. You see, the law was good, but it couldn't ever save us. It could reveal our sin, but only Christ could save us. And it was a tutor. It was meant, the law was meant to lead us to Christ. But when Jesus came, He fulfilled the law of Moses, and He died as a complete and final sacrifice and earned a perfect righteousness, so that the grace of God in the new covenant is greater by far than the old. Well, last, as we look at the incarnation, not only the glory of the incarnation, the grace, but also the truth. He is full of grace and truth. In John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. And we know that He only spoke the truth. But grace and truth go together. You cannot have one without the other. Now, our tendency again, we want grace, we want help, but we don't want truth, that is to tell us now how to live. You remember when Jesus forgave the woman who was caught in adultery, and He told her, He says, now go and sin no more. The grace is, I'm forgiving you. I'm not condemning you. But then he says, the truth, go and sin no more. Obey my commandments. And so it's a challenge for us to receive the truth. You know, many are offended by the truth. They were in Jesus' day. Jesus came preaching and teaching the truth of God. And he gave offense to many. Even the disciples sometimes cringed at the things that he said to the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews. And they said, don't you know that they were offended by what you said? And you know, of course Jesus knew that they would be offended. It's interesting. I was talking with a Christian friend this week, and he just asked me a question out of the blue. And he just said, well, you know, have you offended anyone lately? And I thought, well, not that I'm aware of. If I did, I didn't mean to. And what he meant was, you know, has your preaching been such that it has offended someone in recent times? You know, and basically he was saying, he said, well, you know, he feels like that the problem with ministers today, by and large, is that we don't have the courage that we ought to. And nobody's offended by our sermons. Nobody's offended by our preaching. Perhaps we're not preaching the whole counsel of God, the fullness of God's truth. Because if we are like Jesus, then there wouldn't be offense, not given intentionally. We don't try to offend people with the truth, but it's going to happen. So Jesus spoke the truth. And why does it offend? Why does the truth offend people? Well, we know it, because it's going to tell us that we're wrong. Right? Jesus said people didn't like. He said they hate me because I tell them that their deeds are evil. I mean, even a young child does not like to be corrected by their parents because they don't, you know, it's either embarrassing, right? We're embarrassed to be corrected. We're not in the right. It's a shameful thing for us to know that we have done what is wrong. I've seen a cartoon several times recently in different places even. In this cartoon, there's two booths, right? One of these simple little Charlie Brown booths. You know, and there's a banner over top. And one of the booths, and there's a person sitting behind the desk there at the booth, says unpleasant truths. The other one says comforting lies. There's a big line of people behind the one that says comforting lies. And there's nobody that wants to hear unpleasant truths. Right. And that's our nature. But Jesus told those unpleasant truths. And yet that the unpleasant truths turn into pleasant truths. Things when we receive them, don't they? And so he taught the truth about sin and salvation. He preached that people must repent or perish. He taught that it was through faith alone in him alone, that it is not our righteous deeds that save us, but it's by his grace alone, his death and resurrection and life. So he interpreted the Old Testament correctly. Read the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he was doing there. And so he gave us the truth about marriage and about divorce and about all kinds of things that we need to listen to and to hear. He taught us that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. We learned in the Sunday school lesson today from the book of Zechariah that we are to worship God only in those ways in which he's commanded. And so these are the things that Jesus taught. And he said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Okay, so unpleasant truths, maybe unpleasant because we're sinners, and yet freedom, they will make us free. And so Jesus, he stood on trial before Pilate, and he says, I've come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who's of the truth listens to me. Everyone who's of the truth listens to Jesus. Well, Pilate asked that famous question, well, what is truth? And then he simply walked away. So what about you and me? Are we of the truth? If so, then we will listen to Jesus. We will heed what he says. Matthew 7, therefore, Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings from mine, these teachings, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So Christ has something to say. He has truth to give to us. And the main truth that he comes to bring is the truth about who God is. There can be nothing greater for us to know than the truth of who God really is. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God is an invisible spirit. He does not have a body. No man can see him with the eye because he is not corporeal. He's not physical. And yet some of the Old Testament saints were said to see God. Moses prayed, show me your glory. I want to see you. But all he saw was, as it were, the backside of God, as someone said, the afterglow of God's glory. Jacob, it says he wrestled with God. And at the end, in Genesis 32, he says, I have seen God face to face. And yet when we read the context, it says that he was wrestling with a man. And so it's kind of perplexed here. But this man was likely a manifestation of the Son of God in human form, a pre-incarnate manifestation, a temporary one, if you will. And so the point is, no one has seen God. The essence of God cannot be seen with the eyes that we have. And yet the Son, who was with God from all eternity, the only begotten Son, some translations say the only begotten God, doesn't matter. It's the same meaning. But it says that he saw God, he knew God, but it says he was in the bosom of the Father. And what that means, that's kind of old language we don't use so much today, but it means a place of intimacy, of mutual love and knowledge. If anyone knew God, it was the Son who came to earth. And so, of course, creation reveals some things about God, some attributes of God, a few things. But it's the Son of God who fully revealed God, who fully declares him. And that word translated declare is a Greek word from which we get the word exegete. Exegete, when you exegete a passage of Scripture, you explain it, you interpret it. And this is what Christ does. He interprets the Father and explains God to us. He exegetes God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. We cannot see God, but we see him in and through the person of Christ. And so the application, again, for us from this point, if Christ reveals the Father, if he is the revelation of God from on high, then we need to learn from him. If he is full of truth, let's go to him. And let's learn the truth. John Calvin writes, he said, since it is by Christ alone that God makes himself known to us, it follows that we ought to seek all things from Christ. Right? If this is God's chosen way to reveal himself, then we need to go to him and take his yoke upon him and learn from him, as he himself said. He said, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Are you seeking the truth? Do you want to know it? Then you must come to Jesus to receive it. Satan, of course, feeds us with lies day after day, and many people believe those lies. But Jesus is the truth. He is the Word, and he is the one who was made flesh that you and I might know him and know God. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, full of glory, grace, and truth, the Word, who became flesh.